Good morning, everyone. If, in fact, you're watching this on Sunday morning. Otherwise, good day. In 1967, let me see, I was 1 year old, the Beatles released their iconic album, Sgt. Pepper's Lonely Hearts Club Band. If you get my First Tracks email, devotional email I send out each week, you know that I talked about this a little bit. In any case, the last track, or last track on the second side, is a song called A Day in the Life. And that song, on its own merit, is considered by many to be one of the most important pop songs ever, right, in the history of modern recorded music. And it opens with the refrain of a typical boring day in the life of someone living, I presume, in London. You know, lately, guys, I've spent a good amount of time with people, not necessarily people in our church, but in the broader community, kind of the ministry that I have to some degree outside the church here. Time with people whose days have not been boring and have not been typical because they've been hard. Days of conflict, frustration, grief, doubts, fear, burnout, anger even, toward themselves, toward other people, and in some cases, toward God. And here's the thing. These people are some of the most mature, beloved saints, believers that I know. But wait a minute. How can I say that? I mean, if we are mature in our relationship with Christ, if we are spiritual people walking by the Spirit, no big disobedience, right? No evident, no big disobedient issues in our lives. I mean, things are always supposed to be good, right? I mean, we all know, even though we wrestle with this, we all know that at times good and godly people may experience difficulty and unfair circumstances. But when it comes to us internally, in our soul, I mean, if we are good Christians, right, living in this dependent relationship with Christ, we should always be able to say, it is well with my soul, right? I've got no internal struggles, right? My friends, if you are laboring under the shame and guilt of knowing that your life is far from perfect, I have some good news for you. And it flows out of a short note that Luke gives us at the end of Acts chapter 15. It's just six verses. And really, this passage is a transition, it's kind of a bridge between the events of the Jerusalem Council that we just finished up last week and the next major section in the book of Acts. But from this story, my friends, we received a gift, and it is the gift of knowing that God does not expect you or me to be perfect. In fact, whether or not you have everything together, right? Whether or not your Christian A game is on all the time, it turns out that's not even the most important thing to our Lord. And again, friends, we see this redemptive truth because that's what it is, a freeing, redemptive truth. We see this in a really unexpected glimpse that Luke, kind of being shockingly honest here, that Luke gives us into the relationship of Paul and Barnabas. You see, it turns out these two men, right, two of the preeminent leaders of the church, if not the two preeminent leaders of the church, at least the Gentile church, at that time, right, two men whom God has used more than anybody else to grow the church throughout the Mediterranean world, two men who had risked their lives together, side by side, for the gospel and the glory of God. These two men were not perfect. So, guys, if you're a perfect Christian, you don't have any struggles, you don't have any questions, you don't have any conflicts anywhere on your radar right now, you can just turn off the video, go grab yourself a cup of coffee, go out on your porch, and just enjoy the day, because my message isn't for you. But if you're like the rest of us, my friends, today is Sunday, August the 8th. I'm Pastor Ethan. This is Trinity Online. Thank you for joining us as we express our gratitude to Luke for being very honest and giving us the glimpse of a gift that we all need to hear. So, guys, I love you. Again, thanks for being here, and we will jump in right now. All right, you got your Bible, got your notes. I haven't been making it a practice of saying, hey, do you have your notes? Because I want you to start, if you're tracking along with me every week, I want you to get in the habit of going online. I've got it posted right here below the video. I do tell you that every week. But print out my note sheet so you can follow along, maybe jot some things down, track with me, really think and consider these things as we go through Scripture together. All right, here we go. We are picking the story up right at the end of Acts chapter 15, right after the events of the Jerusalem Council. And by the way, if you missed the messages on Acts 15 on the Jerusalem Council, you gotta go back and listen to those and understand that passage of Scripture, because it is so crucially important, not just to the church then, but to the church today. Okay? But now we are moving on, starting in verse 36 of Acts 15. And this is what Luke, the historian, again, very honestly tells us. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Barnabas, let's go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Barnabas wanted to take along with them John, also called Mark. But Paul did not think it wise to do so. Paul didn't think it was wise to take him, because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. And Paul and Barnabas had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the believers to the grace of the Lord. And he went throughout Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Okay. Guys, let's push into this story just a little bit, because we're going to hone in on one statement here, and you probably already know what it is, but just a little bit of background first. Undoubtedly encouraged by the results of the Jerusalem Council, Paul wants to go and check out the new churches that he and Barnabas together had planted on their first missionary journey. Barnabas says, "Great, that sounds good. And you know, it would be really great to take my young cousin, John Mark, with us." And friends, this is where things fell apart. If you remember, back when we were going through this, near the beginning of their first missionary journey, John Mark had left them. He had abandoned them, turning back and going home. And the sense of the story here is that Barnabas wants to give John Mark a second chance, but Paul refuses. I mean, the stakes are high. This is a mission, and we can't trust John Mark not to fail us again. You know, it's possible even that Paul might have had a little lingering frustration with John Mark because of how he had left them earlier. Now, back in Acts chapter 13, where we originally saw that, all it says is that he left. But here, the story really gives us clearly the sense that something had happened, and John Mark had reneged on the agreement he had made, right? He was part of the team. He had joined the mission, and then he deserted them, is the way the NIV translates it, and gone back home. And this leads to what the NIV calls a sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. You know, that's probably putting it nicely, because the word that Luke uses here, the underlying Greek meaning, carries this sense of anger and irritation and exasperation. In other words, this was a very tense, very difficult, if not very personal, conflict between these two friends. Paul was thinking, "I cannot trust this young guy." And Barnabas, it turns out, is related to John Mark, right? Perhaps his cousin. But to make this even more understandable, the depth of what's going on here, we need to remember Paul and Barnabas' story up to this point. I mean, Paul first met Barnabas when he, Paul, was fleeing for his life from Damascus. He goes to Jerusalem, right, hoping to find, you know, shelter and an audience and a family with the believers there, because he's a brand new believer, a brand new person in Christ. And instead, he's rejected. He's feared by the believers in Jerusalem. until Barnabas steps in. And Barnabas befriends him and advocates for him. In a human sense, at least, Paul owed his ministry, possibly his very life, to the friendship of Barnabas. Then, when Paul was basically living in exile back in Tarsus, it was Barnabas who sought him out and brought him back into ministry in the church in Antioch, which was brand new at that time. Follow that with the journey, the first missionary journey that we just covered, right, where they together, right, side by side, risked their lives and experienced the miraculous work of God in their midst and through them. And then finally, just what we most recently looked at, Paul and Barnabas stood side by side before the Jerusalem Council and testified to the work and the grace of God among the Gentiles. Friends, Paul and Barnabas were the dynamic duo of the early church, of the first century church. They weren't just ministry partners. They were brothers in the most profound sense of that term possible. And now, their partnership, their brotherhood is broken because of a disagreement over this young man, John Mark. What happened? You know, it's easy to pass judgment here on Barnabas and Paul, asking, you know, which one was right and which one was wrong. And given the context of it, sometimes we think, well, Paul was the one who's in the right, because the storyline follows Paul from this point. We really don't see Barnabas again. Right? But even beyond that, that's speculation on our part. But even more, there was conflict here. It's undeniable. Frustration, exasperation. So somebody must have been sinning, right? Moreover, if Paul and Barnabas had been walking by the Spirit as they were regularly teaching and preaching, surely this never would have happened. I mean, godly people, right? Godly men, godly people don't fall prey to frustration and conflict, right? And friends, this brings us to the thing that I really want us to focus in on today, because this is an opportunity for us out of this story to dispel a myth, a pernicious myth. Now, next week, we're going to explore the New Covenant's amazing response to the reality that lies beneath this myth. But today, we need to address this myth and attack it head on. And this is it. You ready? If you've got my notes, you've got this all there in front of you. But this is the myth. My friends, as disciples of Christ, if we are living faithfully in a dependent relationship with Jesus Christ, if that's what's going on, if that describes us, we will never struggle with conflict, frustration, fear, worry, impatience, unanswered questions. I mean, fill in the blank with whatever your struggles may be. In contrast, we will always be genuinely smiling, happy. Our marriages will be perfect. We will continually think, oh, I am so blessed. And life will be just peachy keen. My friends, that's a myth. Make no mistake, Christ within us, as believers, Christ within us is always working to bring about transformation in our lives, or the healing of our minds, our wills, our emotions, or the maturing of our souls, right? Leading us one step at a time into greater spiritual, emotional, and mental health. My friends, the fruit of the Spirit is what? Peace, hope, joy, love, and on. And this is the journey that all of us are on. And yet, given the right circumstances, given the right curveball that life can so easily and quickly throw at us, my friends, even the most sincere, consistent, mature, and healthiest saint can find themselves experiencing times of conflict, frustration, fear, confusion, depression, worry, maybe even anger. And what then? My friends, what happens when you come to church? You come to my church, and that's where you are inside. And I walk up to you like a good pastor, stick my hand out, and say, "Hey, my friend, how are you?" And you plaster a fake smile, and you absolutely lie through your teeth, saying, "I am blessed. I'm great. Thanks for asking, Pastor Ethan." And then somehow you survive church. You go home to try desperately to figure out what's wrong with you and how to get your act together so you can once again be a good Christian or a good spouse or a good employee, a good boss, a good parent, a good person. My friends, this is the approach to life that the best believer, the sincerest saint can find themselves in, where we look at our life and we conclude that God is good because God is good. We have to say that, right? No good Christian ever questions God's goodness, never wrestles with that, right? We say, God is good, I am bad, and I guess, have to try harder. Wash, rinse, repeat. My friends, this idea that good, sincere, and godly people should never experience these internal struggles, it is not just a myth. It is a dangerous myth. Let's walk through this just for a moment. Why is this myth of what I'm going to call the perfect Christian? Why is this so dangerous? Well, reason number one, out of what could be many, it places us, when we are going through these times, it places us under condemnation and shame. You see, this is a distortion that puts God in the place of the accuser rather than who he is, which is the Redeemer. This, in turn, makes it difficult for us to tell the difference between condemnation and conviction. Because, my friends, the enemy condemns. The enemy comes to us and says, "Ethan, you are bad." Right? God forgives you. God, he might even love you, but really he's just tolerating you because there's something wrong with you. At the very level of your being, who you are. And you know what? You almost certainly aren't going to make it through this. Or the enemy plays on our pride, saying, "Oh, come on, you're totally fine. There's nothing wrong with you. It's all these other people, right? It's your kids. It's your spouse. It's your pastor. It's your boss. It's these people in your world. They are the ones with all the problems." And the condemnation, rather than being directed at yourself, through you, is directed at the people around you. But my friends, the Spirit of Christ within us never condemns. The Spirit never condemns. Now, the Spirit convicts, and God's conviction always is leading toward redemption, healing, and freedom. Perhaps the Spirit is saying to us, "You know, Ethan, you did make a mistake. You know, you are thinking in a way that's not healthy. Right? You've made agreements with distorted perceptions, distorted ways of thinking. You know, here is an area, Ethan, of your life that you need to lay down, where you need to lay down your anger, your pride, and surrender. But you, oh, believer, you, even though that's true, and I'm going to walk with you and convict you and work with you in these dynamics of your life that are real and important, but know, my child, that you are beloved. You are my precious creation, and that will never change, for I will never leave you. My home is in your heart. My Spirit is in union with your Spirit, and I'm walking with you as you take this next step toward me." and toward health and toward freedom. My friends, God convicts, but he does not condemn. The Spirit is a bringer of truth. Truth can be hard, but God's truth is always a light pointing toward freedom and not the darkness of guilt and shame. Romans 8:1. If you know that, say it with me. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And now, therefore, there is now no condemnation. Do you know what no condemnation means? It means there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life, right, the principle, the presence of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law, the principle, and the presence of sin and death. All right, God does not condemn. God convicts. But God is a redeemer and a bringer of freedom. Another distortion that this myth brings. This is a little more specific. Friends, this myth fosters unhelpful and uninformed attitudes about people's struggle with mental health. Let me say that again. This myth of the perfect Christian fosters unhelpful and frankly uninformed attitudes about people's struggle with mental health. And this can lead us to lack compassion, support, and to lack patience with people when they've at times most need it from us. And maybe even to lack patient support and compassion with ourselves if this is what we are struggling with. Right? People who struggle with issues of mental health, depression, or otherwise. You see, guys, again, the myth of the perfect Christian can render us blind to the very real pain and suffering that can't be addressed just, right, and that's a big word, can't be addressed only by just telling people the correct way they need to think and the correct way that they need to believe and act. You know, if you just get your doctrine and your theology straight and make a few good choices rather than a few bad choices, you can just overcome this. Oh, if it only were that easy. Maybe for some people, it's easier. But friends, mental health, depression, anxiety, other very real mental health issues are at an epidemic level in our country. And too often the church pushes people away because we say, well, if you just were doing it right, you wouldn't have these problems. And my friends, it's a distortion and it's destructive. Moving on. One more reason this myth is so dangerous is that it makes it easy, tempting even, for us to judge the struggles of others. Just really following on the heels of the previous point that I just made. My friends, this is temptation that this myth opens the door to, toward pride and self-righteousness. You know, if all is good with me, it's because I'm doing things right. And if that person is struggling, it's because they are not doing things right. The problem must be with them. And friends, here's the deal. We may be doing things more right, right? That's probably horrible grammar, right? And the people that we are tempted to judge may be making bad decisions, right? They may have wrong, distorted, and destructive ways of thinking. That may all be true. But when our self-righteousness leads us to place ourselves in the seat of the judge, where I think my life is good because I am right and their life is hard because they are wrong, this thinking robs us of compassion. And honestly, at times, it may just be incorrect, but it can cause us, and maybe this is the most important thing, it can cause us to miss, not to see the work that God is wanting to do in that person, that he might be calling us to be a part of. And who knows, maybe it's work that God is just wanting to do in our lives. Here's a side thought. Lately, I have developed an interest in, because of some events in my personal family. I've developed an interest in the private sector space industry And I was recently watching an interview with Elon Musk. Now, whatever you think of Elon Musk, he said something in this interview that really, really struck me. And basically, he's describing when you're building a rocket, right? When you're doing something, engineering something, where failure may be existential, right? You may blow up, right? If that's what you are engaged in, the first rule, this is what he said, the first rule is to remember that you are wrong, right? We are all wrong. Everybody's wrong. The goal then is to be less wrong. Every day, every step, every engineering task and step is to be a little less wrong. Now, that may sound really negative, but I think if we think about it, it's actually incredibly positive because it's a perspective known to Scripture as humility. As humility. Friends, hear me. This is the reality of you if you are a follower of Christ. In Christ, who you truly are, you are a new creation, holy, righteous, dearly loved, and seated with God. Scripture says that spiritually you are already seated with God in the heavenly realms, in His presence. That is already true of you in Christ. But it is only true of you because of God's grace and His mercy. And friends, the key that we need to understand and internalize is that apart from God's grace and mercy, I would be just as lost as the person that I am most tempted to judge. And as we realize this, again, as we internalize this truth, it will increasingly lead us to be people of compassion, of understanding, people who desire to listen rather than just talk at others, right? People of patience and grace, and not just to others, but to ourselves. And I would add, when we do need to put up boundaries and perhaps make a painful decision, and this is what was going on with Paul and Barnabas, we are more able to do so within the wisdom and grace of God, not out of the judgment and pride of self-righteousness. You know, some years later, Paul would write his second letter to the church in Corinth. And I wonder if Paul had in his mind somewhere this conflict that he had with his dear friend and brother Barnabas when he wrote this. So I'm reading out of 2 Corinthians, if I can turn to it. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 6. And Paul writes, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,'" in other words, the God the Creator, who said, "Let there be light," "made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the faith of Christ." All right, let me just paraphrase that. The God who said, who created and said, "Let there be light," has given us His light that we may reveal that light to the glory of God. We have within us the light of the truth, the life, and the glory of God. What a statement. But then listen how Paul continues. Verse 7. "But we have this treasure in jars of clay, humble, fragile, sometimes with flaws and weakness, with jars of clay, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. For we are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body." Now, jumping down to verse 16, Paul says, "Therefore," all right, what's the therefore? Paul has just said, Christ is in us. The light and the glory of God is within us. And yet, we have this miracle, this gift, in jars of clay because we're fragile. There are times when we are perplexed. There are times when we feel that life has just struck us down, but it doesn't take us out because we understand, even in the midst of going through those times, there is a greater reality. And this is where he goes, just jumping down just a little bit in verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Somebody out there needs to hear that. I've read this scripture to you many times. If you've been watching these videos since we started back at the beginning of COVID, I know I've probably referenced this scripture at least twice. But somebody today needs to hear this. Therefore, my friend, you do not have to lose heart. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Friends, right now, each day, in the midst of this life as it really is, when life throws you a curveball, something happens. Maybe it's sudden, maybe it's gradual, but you have found yourself in a place where you're asking maybe some unanswerable questions. You're hurting. Maybe you're a little depressed, maybe profoundly so. Maybe you really need the professional help of a compassionate, skilled counselor to help you work and wrestle with these issues. Maybe you're just frustrated, exasperated, right? Those are the words used to describe that conflict between Paul and Barnabas. But where you are right now, all of that is a jar of clay. That is your soul, your mind, your will, and your emotions, your thinker, your chooser, your feeler, right? Our conscious self in which we live, right? And God is in the work. God is in the business. He is about the work right now of transforming one step at a time that jar of clay that is your soul into the fully righteous and new creation that you already are in your spirit. And that is where we are going to go and what we are going to explore next week. But friends, for now, let me just end with this bottom line about the myth of the perfect Christian. The myth, it's just bad theology. It's a misunderstanding of God's call upon our lives. Because you see, God doesn't call us to be perfect. God did not cross time and space and take up residence through Christ his Son in the life of a man and live among us and suffer death on the cross and rise again on the third day and ascend to heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father. He did not do all of that just so that we could behave well and be good, obedient little kids. He calls us to obedience. But obedience is the result of his greatest call to us. And that is just that we would come to him. That we would come to him to receive our life, our hope, our freedom, our source from him. And we will look deeply into that miracle next Sunday. But until then, friends, I pray that you have a wonderful week. If you are really struggling with something, even if I don't know that you are, I'm praying for you. And Scripture says that the Spirit himself within you is interceding to the Father on your behalf with words that groans cannot express. Because if you're in a wonderful, positive, healthy place in your life, it may be that God wants to use you to be a bringer of understanding and listening and compassion to someone in your sphere of influence, maybe within your life, that needs to know and to experience the compassion of a loving Christian brother or sister. May we be those people. That's Christ in us. And we'll see you next week.